world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory, the glory you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you have ever been in an airport, then you have certainly seen one of those airport newsstands where they have any and every amount of printed material that you could possibly want, all the bestsellers of the day, quick reads for board flyers, puzzles and games, and also there's almost always a whole wall of magazines for every imaginable interest. Better Homes and Garden, Business Week, Cosmopolitan, The Economist, Harper's, Men's Health, Organic Gardening, Scientific American, you name it. If there's an interest, there's a magazine for it. And yet, in all my years of traveling in airports, I have never yet seen the magazine on the shelf, American Funeral Director. Which is surprising because I found out a couple of weeks ago that American Funeral Director has been published for 134 years. Anybody here subscribe? Four years ago, there was an article in American Funeral Director about a trend in the funeral industry. The title of the article was, "Bury Me With My Cell Phone. Dying Doesn't Mean Hanging It Up." That was the title, and it actually, the article has a local angle, Perlman Funeral Homes, which is on Saxonburg Boulevard. Frank Perlman is the director of that funeral home. He was interviewed, and he said that he has seen more and more people who are taking their cell phones, and before the casket is closed, they're putting it in the casket to be buried with their loved ones. He said that he believes in the coming years that this trend is going to grow exponentially because technology is changing so quickly, it makes it affordable. You could easily just slip a cell phone in there. The one that struck me when I read the article was the funeral director who said that he produced a funeral for this woman. Before they closed the casket, she put her cell phone in the casket and the battery charger. And they closed the lid. And about a year later, she came back to settle up some business. She told him that she called the number. She continued to pay his monthly bill every month, and she would call his number 3 to 4 times a week. Now, not surprisingly, the battery went dead. No pun intended. The battery went dead after about 2 or 3 weeks, and you can't evidently charge your cell phone in the afterlife. So she, when she was calling, her call would go immediately to voicemail. And yet she continued to call 3, 4 times every week. Strange, is it not? Or maybe some of you think it's really not strange, because if you've ever had somebody you love die, you know that the one thing you long for is the ability to hear their voice again, or maybe to hear some words from them. So maybe it's not all that strange after all. Now, 150 years ago, we didn't have cell phones. But the Victorians did have some interesting customs when it came to dying. When someone was known to be dying, and almost always they died at home, the family would call together friends, relatives, neighbors, the whole community was invited in the town and village where you live. They were invited to come and to sit around the bedside of the one who was dying, hoping maybe just to catch a few words that might slip through their parched and swollen lips. And they didn't come just out of morbid curiosity either. They came to participate. People would sing hymns and they would pray prayers. And the person who was dying, if they were coherent, if they were conscious, they knew that this was a special time. It was a time to repent, a time to reflect, a time to offer up last words, because the folk in those days thought that the last words a person uttered had a gravity to them, that there was a special meaning to them. And essentially, in the scripture that Casey read just here a moment ago, essentially what we're doing when we hear those words or read those words, we're eavesdropping on Jesus and his last words. Anybody here, I should begin by asking, anybody here carrying a Bible today? Well, any of those of you who are carrying Bibles, anybody have a red letter Bible? Y'all know what a red letter Bible is? Everybody who has a red letter Bible is clustered in the back. I don't know what that means, but if you have a red letter Bible, I challenge you, open it up to John chapter 13. A red letter Bible is where the words that Jesus speaks are printed in red. And if you start in John 13 and you go through to John 17, you will be amazed because it looks like bleeding on the page. They're all Jesus' words. And it's interesting because John 13 starts the Last Supper. It's Jesus' last few hours. And 13 through 17 are all his last words. In fact, 14 through 17 has the feel of a leader who knows he is going to die, and he's calling his disciples together, and he's saying, here are things, and I want you to remember these. These are my last words. I have a book. It's a slim volume, but it's pretty fascinating. It is a listing of the last words of people, most of them famous, but some of them not. And it really is fascinating. You know, some of you who maybe are more mature remember Douglas Fairbanks, at least his name, the swashbuckling actor from the 1920s and 1930s. Douglas Fairbanks, on his deathbed, his last words were these three: never felt better. Not a good judge of his health, I suspect. The one I really loved was William Palmer, and if you get a chance, go home and Google his name today. He was a notorious murderer from the mid-1800s, and William Palmer was executed. He was hanged in 1856, and he was on the scaffolding, and the executioner said, please stand on the trap door, and William Palmer's last words were, are you sure it's safe? Maybe more meaningfully, the last words that Mary, the mother of Jesus, ever spoke are recorded for us earlier in John's gospel. Last words that we know Mary to have spoken were these: do whatever he tells you. What we have here are the last words of Jesus. And if you'll pretend you're of the Victorian era, I would invite you to lean in a little bit, to listen closely, to hear again what Jesus says here. In his last words, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. And may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. These are the dying words of a shepherd to his sheep, of a creator to his creation, of a parent to the children gathered around. And Jesus' dying words could not be more clear. May they be one in perfect unity, in such a way that the way we are one will mirror the way God and Jesus Christ are one. We sang those words. We are the body of which the Lord is head, born to obey him, now risen from the dead, willed to be a family diverse, yet truly one. And that's all Jesus wants in his death. Dear Lord, draw my followers together, make them one. And if you had the ability to fulfill the dying wish of somebody, you'd do it, right? But this, I felt this week when I was reading this, well, you know, Jesus leaves us clear instructions and it's just one wish, one prayer. I felt this week when I read that, how I used to feel in junior high Sunday school class when we would feel a little mischievous or somebody would like to put the teacher, especially if we had a substitute Sunday school teacher on the spot, somebody inevitably would raise their hand and say, yeah, but could you tell me, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And it was fun to watch the Sunday school teacher squirm. Is it possible, really, that this prayer of Jesus can be fulfilled? I know that's what Jesus wants, but do you think he really expects in this life that we will be one as he and the Father are one? I mean, sometimes we pray for things and we think in faith that we'll get that, but there is sometimes also the sense or the thought in the back of our mind that I can't see how this would ever happen. I mean, I would like to call customer service and be happier when I got off the phone than when I made the call. I'd like to drive around Western Pennsylvania in the summertime on one summer day and never encounter a single orange cone. I'd like to get on an airplane the next time and be delighted to discover that the airlines have decided to increase the leg space for everybody on the plane. I'd like any of those things to happen, but the bottom line is they're not going to happen. Is this going to happen? I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. How, in God's name, can we achieve that unity? I'm open for suggestions. I have a suggestion of my own, in fact. If you would like, on Tuesday morning, I get into the office at 9. We pastors have banker's hours. I get in at 9. I invite you to come. We'll set up a phone in the middle of my office. We'll make a conference call on the speakerphone. I will call, with all of us gathered around that phone, all of the Baptists. I'll call the Landmark Baptists, the Baptist Conservative Association of America. I'll call the National Primitive Baptist Association, the North American Baptist General Conference, the General Conference of Associated Regular Baptist Churches, the Southern Baptists, and the American Baptists. We'll get them all on the phone and say, why can't we make the rest of Christendom one like we're one? Is it ever going to come to fruition? What is it about this prayer of Jesus? They all may be one, Father, as you and I are one. You know, when I graduated from seminary, and it's been almost 30 years ago now, I received a phone call from a church about 120 miles from here. And as I recall the phone call, it went something like this. Reverend Spring, we would really like to tap your vast pastoral experience and your great wisdom at the age of 25, and we would like to have you come and be our pastor. I know the call went something like that. And I asked them, well, can we continue the conversation? Can you send me some information about your church? So they did. And my wife and I were sitting there at the dining room table, we were looking over all this material, and as we were reading it together, I looked over at her face, and I noticed that she arched an eyebrow. So I said, what? What's up? Well, she said, it's the name of the church. And I said, well, the name of the church is First Baptist Church. There are thousands of First Baptist churches. No, it's not. It says here that the formal name of the church is the First Regular Baptist Church. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. Let me see that. First Regular Baptist. Well, I don't know what it means. I'm sure it's nothing. Just forget it. Just forget it? We're going to move to this place 120 miles away with this group of people, and you don't know what regular Baptist means? Okay, I'll look it up. And looking it up, now, kids, young people, I want you to remember, this is 30 years ago. What do you say when somebody says, look it up? What would you do, Barbie? Google it. But back 30 years ago, Google meant looking at somebody, you know? So I couldn't Google it. I had to go to the Juniata College library. I had to go to a library and look it up and see, and there's dusty old books on Baptist history, and I'm still not sure what it is. I had to ask some of my pastor friends who were a little more experienced. I even asked the head of the pulpit committee, what does this mean, regular Baptist? And the bottom line is nobody knew for sure what it meant. And so 2 weeks later, we're driving to the church, and my wife says to me, so did we come to some decision on what a regular Baptist is? And I said, look, honey, I can understand your concern, but I'd be more concerned if the name of the church was the first irregular Baptist church. At least they're regular. I guess they're just regular folk. Now, we went, and they were regular folk. But when we left, the vast majority of the congregation still wasn't sure what regular Baptist meant. And I ponder that, and I think to myself, why is it, as Christians, as people who call ourselves disciples of Christ, why is it that we always add words to that one word, church? What is our penchant for adding a modifier? You know, when I was in English class, I can remember a few things, and my English teacher told me that an adjective is a word that always modifies a noun. And the noun in question here is church. But then we get into our bag of adjectives, and we add Bible-believing, conservative, spirit-filled, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian. And my question is it just possible that adding an adjective to this particular noun actually subtracts something from that word? Is it not possible that when you say church, you have said it all? That church means ecclesia. It means a group of people called from one particular place to follow Jesus, to pick up their cross, to reach out their hands, to wash somebody else's feet, to love Jesus and worship him. Is it not possible that when you say that word church, you mean people who are in love, brothers and sisters with each other, and who are indebted to thousands of those, millions of those who have gone before? When somebody says church, aren't we saying a collection of people who have been reborn by the power and grace of Jesus Christ, who now are changed people, and that those who call themselves Christians and gather together in a church are actually filled with the very presence of God by the Holy Spirit? Church. I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. And let me just say something. I don't want anybody to get the idea that I'm frustrated about denominations. I chose to be Baptist. And I don't know any way that we're all going to be one. I think the perfect solution would be if everybody was a Baptist, but I don't think that's going to happen. But I've also come at this stage in life to understand that we are all so radically different as people. The personality types represented in this congregation are amazing. The backgrounds, the diverse interests. And a friend of mine said his kid asked him one time, Dad, why are the people in the world so different? And he had a great answer. He said, because they're all made in the image of God. And I think that's the perfect answer, because God is complex. He's manifold. He's multitudinous. How can we ever understand the Lord God? And so I'm not all that troubled about the various denominations. I know that we're never all going to believe in the same way. I'm not going to understand communion the way a Catholic or Presbyterian might. We're not going to structure our churches in the same way. In fact, we have a good example of it when Jesus prays for his first 12 disciples, because if there was ever a more motley crew than those 12, which is probably why Jesus prayed, let them be one, as you and I are one. And they were. And because of their unity, the world was changed, so that as I speak here this morning, there are some 3 billion disciples worldwide. I have no idea how we're going to attain the organic unity that Jesus speaks of, a unity that is like the unity of God and Jesus. I just know that it was his prayer, his last words. And as I was preparing the message this week, I was thinking about a childhood friend of mine who died almost exactly 10 years ago. I did not know she was even living here in Pittsburgh until a friend called. She died at the age of 42. She left behind her husband, two children, a boy and a girl, 10 and 8. And about a month after the funeral, I called her husband and asked if we could get together for coffee at Starbucks out by 9:10. And he talked to me about what the experience had been like and what life had been like, but something he told me, I'll never forget, I still have the image in my mind. He said that about 3 days before his wife died, she asked him to bring the kids in to the bedroom. She had the privilege of being at home when the hour arrived, in hospice. And so the husband brought the kids into the bedroom, and she tried to help them understand what was happening. And understanding what was happening is not possible, but to give them some sense. And he said the last thing she did, one was sitting on her left, one sitting on her right on the bed, she was holding their hands. The last thing she said to them was, I want you to always be there for each other. I want you to stick together. We're family. And don't let anything come between you. And I don't know the kids now, 18 and 20. I don't know. I've not talked to them in those intervening 10 years, but my suspicion is for as long as they live, they'll remember those words of their mother. And I suspect as we think about these last words of Jesus, they'll touch us too. It may just be we're all thinking about what great thing can I do for God, but the text suggests that it may just be the most powerful thing that we can do for Jesus in our lives is to love one another in this way. Because as Jesus prays, when my disciples love each other in this way, the world will believe. Let's pray together. God of us all, we pray today as we end this worship service, not for those outside the church, not for those who have not yet called on your name. We pray for ourselves and for our sisters and brothers, the great Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will bind us together. Those of us who call on your name and wish to fulfill your desires, teach us to love. In Christ's name, amen.